chapter 8. We're going to continue in the book of John today. We kind of took a slight turn last week. I want to ask you, how did your anybody have a testimony this week of how that handing out of the cards went? Were you nervous? Were you able to do it? Anybody that had success in getting those out? Anybody else have an easy time with that this week? How many had a difficult time with it this week? You got ready to do it, but you went, yeah. It is kind of intimidating to do that kind of thing. But the more you get in the habit of directing people to Jesus over us, it will become second nature for you. It will actually become first nature for you. And everything you do and everything you say, it is my prayer that we bless God and we bring others to God. So, let's look at chapter 8. We're going to read the actually last verse of chapter 7 and then go on down through that. John writes, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you.' Jesus declared, 'Go and leave your life of sin.'" I was reading a story about two dog owners who were walking their dog, and Doberman Pinscher and a Chihuahua. And they stopped in front of this restaurant, and the owner of the Doberman said, "Let's go in here and eat lunch." They don't allow pets. He goes, "Okay, just follow my lead." So he pulls out his sunglasses, he puts them on, and walks in the door with the Doberman, and the maitre d' says, "Sorry, you can't bring a dog in here." He says, "Oh, it's my seeing eye dog." He said, "Oh, they're using Dobermans for that?" Yeah, they use Dobermans for anything. So he goes in, and so the owner of the Chihuahua says, "Well, I can do this." So he throws his glasses on, he walks in the door, and maitre d' says, "Look, you can't have your dog in here." And he said, "It's my seeing eye dog." He said, "A Chihuahua?" And the man stood up and said, "They gave me a Chihuahua?" I have another one, but I won't go there. How many of us feel like we've ever been caught red-handed? I remember when I was a kid, I used to steal things. And one of the things I used to steal, I'm not very proud of it, and since we're not on Facebook, I'll just tell you what it was. During Sunday school, we had the birthday bank at church. When I was 11 years old, I realized that on your birthday, you didn't get a prize. You had to put money in the birthday bank. So what did I do? I waited until church was over and I emptied the birthday bank. And one of the deacons said, "Danny, where's the birthday bank money?" I said, "I didn't steal it." He said, "I didn't ask you if you stole it." "Oh." He said, "Do you know where it is?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Maybe let's go." And I went in and showed him how to get into the birthday bank to look for it. Not exactly the smartest thing in the world. I'm kind of a dumb kid. I'm kind of a dumb adult, too. So when you're driving down the road and you're just speeding along and you look in the rearview mirror and you see these little red lights flashing, or blue, because they're blue now, and they have this floodlight that just blinds you, right? So you see these and you realize, you look down, you're going 75 miles an hour in a 55, you know? And you just know you're caught dead to rights. I think at that point we realize there's nothing we can say except we act stupid. Right? We say, "What's wrong, officer? You know how fast you were going?" "Well, obviously I didn't know how fast I was going, and that doesn't help." By the way, when you act stupid in front of a police officer, he just writes you a stupid ticket. So, when we do something wrong, sometimes we kind of stretch ourselves to cover up our wrongs. We do this as kids, right? And adults, we do it as well. You were late today. Oh, I was caught in traffic. Well, there was no traffic this morning. You're just running late. But we always say we're always good at making an excuse. And the reason we do that, our nature says we have to say something to answer for our sin. Because we have to deal with sin in our life. Whether we deal with it right or whether we deal with it wrong, we always deal with the sin. Now, I would say that most of us, I used to be of the opinion that some people are just like, I don't deal with sin, I just ignore it. Well, that in itself is dealing with the sin, but in a wrong way. To bury a sin doesn't deal with it in the way God wants us to, but it deals with it in our own lives, and then we end up having to deal with it again. And so in today's story, a specific sin comes to the forefront, and it's adultery. And adultery is a sin because it mocks what God designed for marriage. God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman for life, and he didn't intend for it ever to be broken except by death, right? And so we see this, and we know that adultery is a betrayal of the marriage covenant between a husband and wife. And it's important to understand how important and how hurtful adultery is, because that is a sin that's very hard to forgive. So when the woman's caught in adultery, she's brought to Jesus. It's a difficult challenge because what he does as a person was, I think, ordained by God, because he was God. But we have a tendency to want to flaunt violators before the accusing. You know, we have, so-and-so did, you got to see what they did. So we're going to look at four different, I don't know what else to call it except a movement, like in a orchestra or in a symphony. Four different movements that we find in John chapter 8 that demonstrate how Jesus handles this conflict and how this person was violated. So the first movement is the crime, right? We all know the crime. It says each went to his own town, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then he appeared in the temple courts. The people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought this woman caught in adultery. Now, so you see the setting here is Jesus was sitting in the temple. All right? Sitting in the temple. The temple at this time, we know as that our body is the temple of God. But the temple at this time, because Jesus had not yet died on the cross and indwelled us as people, the temple at this time was the building or the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And so that was his residence at that time. And so when God went there, he went there to be in God's presence. And so those who are concerned about living the way God wants us to live, we want to remain in God's presence, which is why we come to worship. We come to worship so we can be in the presence of God. We know that's the right place to be. But here's what happened. Jesus went there to be alone, I believe, and then people kept coming and coming. And as any good minister of the gospel or any good minister would do, what does he do when he gets two or three people together? Collects an offering. No, he shares a message, right? He shares a message. And when he shares this, he starts to share and teach. And then all of a sudden, his teaching time was interrupted. Then, here's what happens. This is a point I want you to write down. This private passion became a public spectacle. Now, the scribes and Pharisees they wanted to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. This woman has been caught. The doors flung open, and there she was, caught in the act. She was found in the arms of someone who was not her husband. And so what this private thing that happened all of a sudden became a public tale, a public thing for anybody to listen to because they wanted to share this tale out in public. And I asked myself the question as I'm reading the story, and I go over the story, I think, now wait a second. Back then, they had to have accusers of two or more. So if one person saw it happen, he went and got his buddy and said, hey, let's go look in the window and see what we can see. Now, don't you think there was probably some sin happening in that group of people as well? And so what happens is this group of men, this posse, for lack of a better term, starts shoving this woman through the crowd and through the streets, and she's brought shame upon herself by being caught in the act of adultery. Now, I don't know, if you were to parade me in front of the world and start telling all the sins that I've done, I imagine that I would be reduced to nothing. Because I don't want my private shame publicized. And that's how we as people are dealt. We want to hide our shame. And so here she is. She's got this shame upon herself. Instead of just getting caught and corrected, she's caught and thrown before a crowd of people. A shameful act was outdone by a despicable act. And I want us to notice that. You see, it was all a scheme. According to the law, with the two witnesses they had, right? There were certain things they had to follow. And so they brought her before Jesus, probably set it all up themselves. They may have arranged for the meeting for her and this guy. We don't know that. I mean, I'm making a huge assumption. But they were probably working together. And so there was this despicable thing that was done, worse than the sin originated. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and you didn't know it? Now, how does that happen? Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor Dan, Faith's mad at you. What do you mean she's mad at me? She said, you called her a name. I didn't call her a name. Yeah, you did. No, I didn't. I said, my wife. I said, call her my wife. She said, well, that's an insult. I didn't know I insulted her. So I go to her and I say, Faith, I'm sorry. She says, oh, honey, you're forgiven. I love you more than luggage. I love you more than chocolate, right? And then I walk away, I think, why is she mad at me? I can call her my wife. And then I start to get angry at her. And so now we've got this fight going, and I didn't realize we were in. What happens is, one sin tries, we get involved in a sin and we don't deal with it right, sometimes another sin will pop up and it will be even greater than the one that we were dealing with before. And then I get mad at Faith, and then pretty soon I go tell my dad. My dad gets in this gossip circle and we call Al. So we get together and go have coffee. We bash on my wife. Now we're gossiping and we're dispersing upon my wife's character. Now I've turned it into a huge sin when really all she wanted was me to bring her home a flower. Whatever. That's how sin happens. It rolls and it steamrolls and just all of a sudden gets bigger. The second thing that we find, this is C letters, by the way. So the second part of this movement is the catch-22. And this is where we're talking about between a rock and a hard place. They made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question to trap him and in order to have a basis for accusing him. You see, she's caught in sin, but I really believe that she was bait. Yes, she was caught in sin, but she was bait for Jesus. They were waving her in front of Jesus. You see, they don't care about the woman. I don't even think they cared about the adultery act, right? I think she's merely just a pawn in this game of back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, she's been framed and she knows it. And you know how we know this? Because there was no guy that they brought with them. Last time I checked, when I read the instruction manual, it took two to make these things happen. And yet, we end up with one. Something is amiss. Now, again, speculation. Maybe it was one of their friends and they didn't want to get him in trouble. Maybe it was, like I said, bait, set up. But listen to this. The law had been given to the people of Israel to guide them into righteousness and to purify things like lying. And these leaders were going to use the Mosaic law to trap Jesus. And adultery was one of the many crimes that required the death penalty. Some other things were murder, kidnapping, and witchcraft. But for the Jews, stoning was the manner in which she was supposed to die. Now, the person who is without sin, right? Or the person, I'm sorry, the person who is the accuser, if it were me and I brought this woman, because I'm the accuser, I get to throw the first stone. And I get to be the one who starts this glorious thing called stoning. Now, the size of the stone, they weren't pebbles. Whatever you could get in your hand, you could throw at them. And so the size of the stone was going to cause damage. And then it wasn't particularly a pretty way to die, because if you think about it this way, a person who was stoned was beat to death with rocks. See, adultery wasn't the real issue at all. And it wasn't really the woman that they were after. They were after Jesus. They wanted to present him a situation that was impossible for him to get out of. You know, they're supposed to be righteous leaders of their area, these guys were. And leaders of their nation. And their motives were tarnished and their attitudes were godless. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's who they were trying to get rid of. And here's the dilemma. Would Jesus choose Moses or Rome? Who would he obey? Well, see, that's difficult, because Jesus, if he really no choice to be made. It was clear that the law says, Mosaic law said she was to be stoned. And so if they set aside the law of Moses, then he was going to be caught by his people. But the law in Rome at that time was, if you're going to stone somebody, you have to have Rome's permission. And they didn't have Rome's permission either. So they're going to go against Rome or against Mosaic law, right? But they wanted to leave this ball in Jesus' court. And so what it came down to was mob rule. You know, this mob mentality. So the third movement is the conclusion. I don't mean the end. Don't pack up your stuff yet. But the conclusion that was drawn. Jesus' reaction was totally unexpected. You see, what happens is he doesn't answer them. He doesn't even offer a solution. You think, how many times you go to Jesus and you say, God, I need you to do something in my life. I would like for you to share with me a solution. And we don't use those words, but we cry out to Jesus and we want God to give us a solution. And many times he gives us a choice. I heard it said the other day in a movie, it was an Evan Almighty thing or whatever. He says, when you pray for patience, does God give you patience or does he give you more opportunity to be patient? You see, God gives us choices. He presents us with choices. So instead, what Jesus does, he does something odd. He doesn't say anything. He just starts to doodle in the dirt. Here's what he says. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And this, those who heard, began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, the woman standing there. Now, I think that one of the phrases that Jesus used is with those of you who are without the sin, cast the first stone. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could stand up and say that I'm sinless. Honestly, I can't believe that anybody would be able to say that. And I know that they wouldn't, right? And then, but when they heard this, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. A lot of speculation as to why they went away. And here's what's amazing. The delivery of the message was Jesus writing in the sand with his finger. Do you know of any other time in the Bible where God wrote with his finger? Well, yeah, the Ten Commandments. He wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. And with that same finger, he wrote Belshazzar, a warning in Daniel chapter 5, right? So all those things were done with God's finger. He communicates to us. God communicates with us. And when he communicates that message to Balthazar in Daniel, here's what it says. This is what it means. Many, many tekel parsons. This is scripture. It says, this is what these words mean. Many, M-E-N-E. God has numbered your days of your reign and brought brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed and the scales have been found wanting, or in the scales and found wanting. Peres, which is your kingdom, is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, which means judgment is coming. So God is getting ready to do things when he writes in the dirt. When he writes with his finger, we know that God's about to do something. So we still don't know what he never really says what they were writing, what he was writing in the dirt. Maybe he started to list these guys' sins in the dirt. Maybe he started to list the names of their girlfriends in the dirt. You don't know what he was writing, and we don't know. But as we get closer, you see that these men came in to God, and as they looked at what Jesus was writing, then they began to split. What they thought that no one knew, God knew. God could sit at home and write the sins of my heart. And sometimes I think, why would I be surprised that God could do that? Because he knows our heart. He doesn't say them out loud. He just writes them down. So here's what he revealed. Instead of passing judgment on this woman, he passes judgment on the judges. Does that happen ever in Scripture? Yes. You see, the qualifications for accusers are brought into question here. Jesus says, if anyone here is not sinned, they can go first. And it's there's this big, gigantic pause. There's no real argument, no debate, no discussion. The stones that they were holding in their hand began to drop, and they left. So what does that leave us with? The fourth and final movement of today's message is the compassion that Jesus shows. Verse 9 says, Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. You see, the man who was qualified, the person who was qualified to point the finger, doesn't point the finger. He doesn't accuse her. The jury is gone and the verdict is waiting, and the one who has the power to condemn chooses not to condemn. The one who has the power to pass judgment acquits her. And these desperate words that she is waiting to hear, neither do I condemn you, he said. Now, if God, whom I know, has more power in his little finger than the entire world, says to me, I'm not going to condemn you, Dan. That's a huge act. But you notice that the forgiveness did not come with a free pass to do it again either. And I think we have a tendency to see that bumper sticker says Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven, and that gives us a little permission to do more things. That doesn't give us permission to do more things. It gives us excuses for doing the wrong thing, and we don't need those. You know? What happens is he says, go and don't remain in your sin. Jesus gives us the opportunity to do right. You see, we need to understand it correctly that Jesus will never merely excuse sin. And I want you to know what that word means. He doesn't sidestep sin. When you go walking through the store and say, excuse me, what happens? People get out of your way. God is not going to excuse your sin. He's not going to get out of your way. What he's going to give you is an opportunity to deal with that sin. You see, that's what this is about. It's not about excuses. It's about compassion. He never makes a place for sin in our life. We rationalize it. He never rationalizes sin. He forgives it and forbids it in the same breath. And you see, the message this morning wasn't written in the sand for us. The message for us was written on the cross. The message for us was written by God dying on the cross. And the message is not guilty. Some of us live our lives with negative labels, right? That person is a fill in the blank. Not out loud in your head. That person's such a... And you know, we label people all the time, but sometimes we're responsible for our own labels. If I'm impatient, somebody could say to me, oh, Dan, he's so impatient. If I'm rude, people say, oh, man, that guy is so rude. You know? If I'm funny, oh, man, that guy is so funny. You know, here's the deal. The labels that we get are often created by us, right? Never been told, man, that kid is so skinny. Never created that label for myself. Man, he is so athletic. Nope, didn't create that label for myself. Right? Sometimes our labels of our own are our own doing, and as a result, we see our story as failure and shame because of the labels that we created for ourselves. You know, the world is becoming more and more forgiving of sin. And it breaks my heart to see the things that used to be considered against the law are now okay to do. And it breaks my heart all the way across the board. And I'm not talking about the politics of usual. I'm talking about just sin. We have a tendency to allow things to go on because we don't want to get involved and we don't want to label people. We don't want to give them that label or group them in this group or profile them here. And I'm telling you that there are two types of people. People who are saved and living for Jesus, and there are people who don't. You're either living for Jesus or you're not living for Jesus. And if you're not living for Jesus, then you're going to get a label that says, hey, he's not a Christian. If you're living for Jesus, they're going to get a label that says, hey, he loves God. And the reason we do that is because our story of grace is a great story. And in order for us to live for Jesus, we have to accept his grace. In order for us to have our lives fixed, we have to accept his grace. In order for us to have our hearts fixed and relationships healed and the broken things fixed is because of God's grace. You see, Jesus wants us to be what we were intended to be, not what we've made ourselves. He has an intention for you. You don't have to live in your past. You don't have to live with the labels that you created. You don't have to live in a life that's powerless to face the temptation of sin. Because that's not who God is, right? We are chosen for something greater. We are chosen for something more. I share one little story I was reading about this problem we have in society today. A little 5-year-old girl was getting ready to go play soccer for the first time. Her dad goes to the field with her to sign them up. They get all signed up, they pick their teams, and they get out there with the coach, and they're playing, right? And she gets chosen for the team, and they're out there playing a practice game. They get the red shirts and the blue shirts, or the white and the blue, it doesn't matter, whatever. They're playing against each other. That's how we do, right? That's how we warm up. That's how we practice. And no one seemed to notice this little boy, dark-colored skin, sitting across the field in the bleachers, watching this game, this practice game, go on. And you could tell he didn't belong. He didn't have the uniform. And then all of a sudden, the dad got distracted and looked up, and the kid was gone. The kid that was sitting in the stands is now gone, and so he just didn't pay any attention to it. And then all of a sudden, he noticed there was an extra kid on the field. And this kid on the field was this boy that had put on a white shirt, and he fit right in and was playing alongside him. No one said anything about, hey, this kid didn't fill out the paperwork, this kid didn't pay his dues, all this stuff. No one said anything. Why? Because he fit in. And then they had a little meeting at the halftime. They get them all together. They get all the kids together. The parents are all standing around. And one of the parents said, who's this kid? He's not on our team. Coach, very profound. profoundly. It doesn't say anything. And then after the little halftime meeting was over, he said, all right, let's go play. And he grabbed the ball, the kids, and they went out and played the ball, including this kid with his shirt. That says it all. You see, God includes us. We have an opportunity to be on his team if we use this grace as it's supposed to be used. And you deserve to be on the team. Listen, I hated PE for two reasons. Number one, we had to dress out in these stupid shorts and this thing that had my name on the front. And they all said XXL across the top. So it was like, hey, let's label the fat kid, put his name on a shirt with two XLs on it, right? So I hated PE. I didn't dress out. And I remember my PE teacher had such a sense of humor. Back then, they would use paddles to straighten you out, but he thought he's going to teach me a lesson. So he said, all right, Paxton, you pick the teams. You get to pick a team. You're a team captain, and that loser friend Mike of yours, he didn't say loser, but I knew who he was talking about, the two fat kids. We get to pick the teams. I don't know anything about sports except how to avoid them. And so I remember picking this team, and I think there's no way I'm going to win this thing, right? But I'll tell you, when the team got together and they played, they just played. They didn't judge me for who I was. Listen, you deserve to be picked for the right team, and you are picked for God's team. If you don't feel like you belong, it's because you haven't accepted the position that God's given you. He has the best intentions for you, the best things in the universe for you. He has intended those things for you. And we can experience and exhibit courageous things with grace. You see, grace doesn't count our sins against us. Grace doesn't look at the label on your shirt and say, that kid's never going to fit in. Grace doesn't look at the sin in your past and say, you know what, this person can't minister anymore. That, you know, grace allows us to get beyond our past and move forward. And it takes a brave or courageous grace for us to see beyond that in other people. You know, grace is hard for us to give, but it was so easily taken for us. We take grace very easily. We don't give it. I don't know why, except we're human. And when push comes to shove, your air is the most important air in the room. Right? God's people are a people of grace. You see, the whole basis for church is we are God's people. So if we are God's people, we have to act like people of God. Right? And we fight against the devil. We fight against the things that interrupt our lives, the sin that interrupt our lives. And you know, this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, listen, I bet there's probably sins that you've created that you don't want anybody to know about, but I want you to know something this morning. God already knows about those sins, and you should absolutely give them to him because he's already got them. If you just let go, he could throw them away. But what we do is we hang on to them, and we just refuse to let go, or we hold on to one corner of it. Because we refuse to let go. But you know, whatever's wrong with you, it can be forgiven. Whatever that is. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. As far as I'm concerned, that's an acquittal. What is an acquittal? You never have to be tried for it again. God is willing to let the past be the past and let you be what he intended you to be. Not necessarily what you intended you to be, but what he intends for you. So, lesson today. Are you accepting God's grace? In your heart of hearts, have you accepted the grace that God gives you? And if you're thinking, oh yeah, I've already done that. The next question is a little harder. Who are you giving grace to? Who do you have to exercise grace to be around? There are sometimes I feel like I don't want to be in the same room with people. But God gives me the grace to not be that way. You ever felt that way? Listen, if you've not been able to sit in the room with somebody, you need to ask for grace. The same grace that God gave you, you need to have the ability to give. Not easy to do, especially in a world divided as we are. We have right wings and left wings and wing nuts and all kinds of people. We're to accept them, right? I say right a lot because I want you to agree. Sometimes you look at me like I just smacked you in the head with a Bible. It's not my intention this morning. My intention this morning is to love you and let you know that God loves you. And he has a plan, and that plan includes forgiveness and grace. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this gift of grace. It is amazing. Father, it's one of those things that it's very hard to give and so easy to accept sometimes. But you know, there may be someone here who's never accepted your grace. And Father, I pray that you would reveal that to them this morning, that they can accept your grace and live in it, and through that they can share grace. Father, we try to share things all the time that we have not even grasped ourselves. And I pray this morning that you would help us to understand grace as it's implied in this chapter. We thank you again for this book, the book of John. We thank you that you're letting us go through this, and I pray that you would, as we move forward, help us to see where we can apply the next set of scripture to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to sing that song, Amazing Grace. And if you need to just lay it on the foot of the cross, then you do it. No one's going to bug you if you want to pray. It's a track, so we're not going to cut it off. We're going to play all the way through. Some of those tracks are like 12, 15, 17 minutes long. You just have to sit through the whole thing, so you might as well talk to God while you're there, right? Let's sing together, though, shall we? Let's stand.